Morning again. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, and we will be reading verses 13 down to verse 20. This is how James closes out the letter. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Wow. You know, it's always bittersweet coming to the end of a book. There's the joy of looking forward to what's next, but coming to the end of a book in a preaching sense, there's just I've noticed, as this has happened several times now, just a sorrow. It's almost as if you've been living with an author, you've been living with a book, you've been living with a theme, you've just been ingesting a book for months on end, and you come to the end and it's over. And I know James is always going to be right where he is in my Bible, but I feel like in some sense I'm about to miss him for a little bit, and it's just been such a tremendous blessing, challenge, thrill, encouragement in my own life to be in the book of James, and to see him end in such a consistent way with how he's been writing the whole book. There's not even a nice friendly benediction at the end. There's not nice parting words. James spends the last ink of his pen of the day talking about faith showing up in life, faith moving, even to the point of someone who's not asking for pursuit, someone who is walking away and wandering. James ends the book literally saying, go to that person. He is, the whole book, just been consumed with how this faith that God is working and creating, and this maturity in Christ that God is on this path towards developing us toward, how it works its way out into our lives. And I just love the way that he ends so consistently with how he has been throughout the book. And as we end this chapter in this letter, if you remember last time, we looked at some landmarks that help orient us. We had that illustration of a map and how we're able to use different landmarks and as an aid to orient us as to where we are and to how to think through the trials and sufferings that we face in life. And last time we saw three of these landmarks that James pointed us to in the midst of trials. One is our identity in Christ. One is the soon return of the Lord. Another is God's character, his mercy and compassion. These things, as we are in the midst of tremendous, tremendous difficulties in life that we face, we look to these things to anchor us and to guide us. Well, here James gives us two more of these landmarks, two more of these pillars that we can look to in the midst of struggle and trial in life. And you know, throughout 4 and then on into 5, James has been also kind of pointing towards trials that are on the outside. Remember, these people, again, they're very poor. They're being exploited. They're being mistreated. They're being abused by these wealthy landowners, and they're experiencing difficulty from the outside. Now James kind of switches the angle a little bit, switches the focus, and now he's focused more on trials that have to do more with our person, sickness, suffering. And as James closes the letter this way, he points us to a couple things, more things that help us have perspective, are meant to be a constant companion in the midst of trials. And the first theme, there's two themes that just surface and come back, James comes back to again and again in these verses. And the first theme jumps right out to us in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. And it's not just in suffering, but James goes on to say, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Let him offer prayers of joy. This prayer is meant to cover the entire spectrum of human experience. Prayer is pouring out our hearts to God in times of sorrow, but also in times of joy. And I don't know if it's your experience, but it can be mine that it's not when times are hardest that my heart is prone to wander. It may be when things are going really well. And it's important in those moments to remember the giver of the gift and to be grateful and to be thankful, to always have this orientation that sees all of life as from God and his good purposes in it. And so he says, let him sing praise. And then he comes down again in verse 14. Is anyone sick? Let him call for the elders of church and let them pray over him. Verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. Elijah, man with nature like ours, prayed fervently that it might not rain. Then he prayed again, verse 18, and heaven gave rain and the earth bore its fruit. It's fitting that James would end the letter this way as he opened the letter. You remember verse 5, I think it was, just five verses into the book, what does James focus our attention to after opening on a perspective in trials? It's prayer. It's prayer. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously to all without finding fault. And now what's the right response as he closes the book, focusing on trials? Prayer. It's prayer. And, according to church history, James had such callous knees from being on his knees before the Lord in prayer that he was referred to as old camel knees. And so he is writing out of his own testimony, his own experience, and a tremendously helpful, necessary pillar for making our way through this life. Prayer is simply one of the pillars upon which a right response to life is built. It's a pillar upon which a right response to life is built. You know, it's interesting, back in verse 12, he's surfacing misused speech. Don't swear by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. That's not the way to speak. That's not the way to make your way through life. The way to make your way through life with speech is to be constant in prayer. Well, how does prayer build a right response in our hearts to the stuff of life, to the difficulties, the trials of life? It's amazing. Even this morning, we've sung psalms of praise that are prayers. I need thee every hour. Just wonderful, wonderful songs. Well, how is prayer, how does prayer help us to develop a right response to the stuff of life? Well, first of all, prayer is an act of worship, and when we pray, we are reminded of God's perfection. Prayer is an act of worship, and when we pray, we are reminded of God's perfection. Think of the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6. How does it begin? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Separate, distinct, above, perfect, holy. That is a perspective aligning thought to dwell on when we come to the Lord in prayer, who it is that we are coming before. That just in itself helps us align ourselves to what's going on in life. God is never mired in wrong motives or wrong actions. God is never, his hand's never off the wheel. He's never distant. He's never absent. He is constantly, constantly there and working things for our good and for his glory. So we're reminded of his perfection. We're also reminded of the work of Christ. Tom prayed along these lines even in his prayer this morning. Just the fact of what we are doing, coming before the Creator of the universe, not through a process of sacrifices, but simply coming right to him. What are we reminded of in that moment? We're reminded of the work of Christ. As Ephesians 2 says, for through him we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Paul says in Romans 8:15, you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoptions as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. When we come to the Lord in prayer, we're reminded of his perfection, of his holiness, but we're also reminded of the work of Christ that allows us, sinners, separated from him, but now brought near. And not just brought near, not just given a 3 times a week pass to come to God, but every moment of every day, a welcome invitation, not just to the King, but also to our Father. Prayer points us to seeking God's will above our own. Continuing the Lord's Prayer there in Matthew 6, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Not my kingdom come, not my will be done, but Lord, your will be done. Fourthly, prayer reminds us of our dependence upon God. You've heard from the Wilsons and maybe from others, the counseling training conference that we went to, the first couple sessions were all on prayer. And what the speaker did is he just reminded us of the importance and necessity of prayer. Why? Because it reminds us of who has the power. It reminds us of how desperate we are. Lord, I cannot bring about change in this person. This person cannot even bring about change in this person. You must act. You must give. You must move and cause growth to take place. Lord, would you do that? Protect me from thinking that it's going to be something about my words or something about my wisdom that's going to do it. Lord, you act and you move. You have the power. Reminds us of our desperations. Desperation reminds us that we are the children. He is the good Father, and he is the giver, and we are the ones in need. He reminds us that we see in a finite, limited way that is often jumbled and with mixed motives, but he sees all with perfection. That's what happens when we pray. And just working through those simple few steps and then looking at the trial it is, looking at what we're faced with, gives us a whole new perspective on what it is that we are facing. So prayer is simply one of the main rails that this passage is built upon. But there's another rail that this passage is built upon, and this rail is the community of believers, the church, the local body. Look at verse 14. He says, "Let him call for the elders of the church." This person is identified with this sick person, the suffering person is identified with a local expression of a body of believers. We spent a good time and a good chunk with Terry in 1 Timothy 3, where Terry's listing, where Paul is listening to Timothy, instructions for the church concerning elders. And here in these recipients that James is writing to, we have a local church that's functioning in that way. There's elders, pastors, overseers in place in this church, office holders. Presumably there's deacons as well. They are gathering on a regular basis. Remember chapter 2, when James says, if someone rich comes in and you show him preference, That's wrong. Well, there's a regular assembly, a regular gathering that is taking place. And so this is all attached and predicated upon the local church. This is the environment that James is writing to. Verse 16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. You know, they're just shy of 60 one another statements in the New Testament regarding how we're to act to one another as the body of Christ. All imperatives, not suggestions, direct commands. Get ready. I'm not going to go all 60, but love one another, honor one another, greet one another, welcome one another, show hospitality to one another, have fellowship with one another, agree with one another, exhort one another, stir one another up to love and good works, serve one another, clothe yourself in humility toward one another. Do not speak against one another. Do not provoke one another. Do not envy one another. Live in harmony with one another. Be at peace with one another. Be kind to one another. Forgive one another. Bear with one another. Comfort one another. Care for one another. Encourage one another. That's who we are, Meadow Valley Community Church. These are the people. This is your body. This is the group that we get to experience and transact these one another's with and among. That's a privilege. Man, just driving down here this morning and just thinking about my church family. This is the God of the universe. For all of history, could have allowed all of us to be in any number of places, but for this season and this time, these years, this is our family. This is who God has ordained that we live in fellowship and are in community with. The New Testament just simply doesn't know of a community where we kind of decide how far and how close we want to go and then keep a distance that's somewhat comfortable. Throughout the New Testament, it is life together, share together in all the wonderful highs and in all the lows. And it is that community that is one of the major, major resources that God has provided for us as we work individually through suffering. Because we don't do it individually in a local church. We do it together. I just look around and I see shared experience through prayer. Look at Sammy, what God did in her life. Look at Leah, what God did in her life. Rod, God did in his life. Graham, Dale, just cancer there. I just look around at faces and see the way that God has moved tremendously in his kindness and his graciousness as we have together come before him in prayer and live this life together. We can't overstate, we simply cannot overstate the benefit to being in community together. So I'm so encouraged, college students, that you're here. You're not just checking off boxes. It's not just, hey, I went to church this many times this month. That's just awful, rancid legalism. We are, and you are, coming and investing in a body. You're gifted to serve. This is your church body for this time, and we love that you're here. So we see this. We see this community. Even down in verse 19, all the way to 20, the very end of the book, there's community there. There's pursuit taking place. If any one of you wanders from the truth, then someone from the community, someone from the body brings him back. Wonderful things can take place. I don't think it's an overstatement to say that if we study the specifics of this passage divorced from the foundational rails of prayer and the local body, that we will miss maybe the main point of what James is trying to say in this passage. The local church is the greenhouse by which the inflow, receiving teaching, receiving the blessing of others, and then the outflow of serving. It's the greenhouse that he's designed for the growth of his children. And what a tremendous privilege to be a part of it. So prayer and the community of believers. So now let's move into some of the specifics here. We have sickness mentioned. We have three examples, really, of difficulty seen. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Down in verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And then we have this person down in 19 and 22 who is wandering from the truth. And we can, you know, we know in the second case, the one where this person, there's a possibility of committed sins there in verse 15. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. We know that there is an element, there can be an element to sickness that can be related to sin. David said this in Psalm 32, right? When he lived with unconfessed sin, what did he say? Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. So James is identifying that aspect to give attention to. Where is this person in the area of repentance and confession of sin? But in each of these cases, in 14 and down in 15 and 16 and down in verse 19, the prescription is the body speaking together, praying together, moving towards the individual. And I said earlier, in the last case, even pursuing someone when that invitation isn't given. And the direction of all those things, the prayer of the body, the pursuit of the body, whether it's elders coming, whether it's people just pursuing someone, the direction of all those things is healing. The direction of all those things is restoration. It's moving towards sinners and sufferers to bring healing, peace, and wholeness. So we got to ask the question, well, what is the type of sickness that James is talking about here? Is this a spiritual sickness or is it a physical weakness? I don't mind saying it's probably the passage in the book of James that has the most amount of ink spilled on the process of interpreting it. So you just know that going in. But the word here in 14, is anyone among you sick, literally translates to be weak. To be weak. It's found in relation to limitations and weaknesses. In Romans 6:19, Paul had to address the Romans in a certain way because of their natural limitations. The word shows up there. It's also found in relation to a weakness, a spiritual weakness, spiritual condition. One chapter earlier in Romans, chapter 5, Paul says, "For while we were still weak," there's the word right there, "at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." So there is it can be used in a spiritually weak context. But it can also be used in a physical context. In 2 Corinthians, you know, when Paul's describing what others are saying about his personal physical appearance, 2 Corinthians 10:10, it says, "His letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak." See the word right there. He looks sick or ill. And this seems to be the sense that's almost universally given to the word. 13 times in the Gospels, the word refers to physical illness. 3 times in Matthew, once in Mark, once in Luke, and 8 times in John. So it could go either way. Some scholars take the word here to be spiritually weak. It's pointed out that the language of verse 16, "that you may be healed," usually has the connotation of a spiritually weak situation. And the elders are coming to pray for this person that that spiritual strength would be restored. Others take that this is referring to a physical weakness. And they point out the person in need of prayer here. Presumably this person is incapacitated. They're not coming to the elders, but the elders are having to come to the person. They're praying over this person, suggesting the idea that they may even be bedridden, not even able to sit up at a very serious physical illness that the person is experiencing. The second question is, what is the purpose of anointing with oil? Some say it was a practical, it had a medicinal purpose. In the time of the New Testament, oil was used by and large for medicinal reasons. I think a second century historian said it was used from everything for toothaches to paralysis. Oil was used in this way in the parable of the Good Samaritan. When the guy is, you know, beaten half to death, what is it that the Good Samaritan does? He puts oil on him and bandages up his wounds. So there, that's one use of oil. But a problem with that suggestion is, why do the elders have of the church need to do the anointing? I mean, if it's just a medicinal purpose, you know, couldn't anyone just administer oil to this person? Others say the oil is meant to be symbolic. Anointing frequently symbolizes the consecrations of a person or persons being consecrated for God's use in service. We see this Exodus 28, where instructions are given for Aaron and his sons to be anointed as they were consecrated and ordained for the priesthood. Those are all words used there in Exodus 28. This anointing was symbolic. Aaron and his sons were being set apart, consecrated for a specific reason. And if James has that in mind, the elders are anointing this person symbolically to set them apart, to consecrate them for serious, intentional, consistent prayer. But after all, in just the flow and thrust of this passage, we need to remember it's not the oil that has any intrinsic value to it. The oil is subordinate to what James is talking about both before and after he mentions the oil, which is prayer. Highlighting the fact that it's not oil, or it's not even a specific ceremony, it is God who brings about healing. So this brings us to our next question of interpretation. What is the prayer of faith? Is James guaranteeing healing in every case where this process is followed? You know, there's a lot of people who have done a lot of damage who are going to stand before the Lord and give account for the way they have personally misled God's people by assigning guilt to them when healing does not take place. That it was because maybe they didn't have enough faith, or because they weren't healed because there must have been some unconfessed sins. Well, remember, it's not the ones who are sick who are supposed to be doing the praying here. It's the elders. So if the healing doesn't come, who didn't have the faith in that model? It's not the person, it's the elders. Let's take a step back for a moment too on the sickness and sin correlation. And we need to remember the Bible does recognize, we talked about Psalm 32, but the Bible does recognize two categories here. There are instances of sickness that are due to sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, be careful, examine yourself, that you don't take the table in an unworthy manner, because it's for this reason that some are sick among you and that some even sleep. So a searching of the heart needs to be a part of this process, as it should be on a regular basis. But for someone to just have that examination that David had in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lord, examine me, and if there is, I come to you in confession and repentance. That is a wonderful, wonderful gift. So it's the fact that sickness can be misused and abused and twisted doesn't mean that that should also not be a fundamental part of what James is talking about here. But that being said, sickness does not have to equate, or a lack of desired response seen does not, as we hear so often by heretics, that it must be because this person is living with some sort of unconfessed sin. Suffering occurs for a number of scenarios in Scripture. Look no further than the person of Job. Was it some sin that Job was suffering for? No, right? The enemy, the devil, came and asked and accused him and said, that's the only reason he's following you, because God, because you've given him all these wonderful things. So God gives the enemy freedom to afflict Job. It wasn't due to sin. It was for that reason. The man born blind in John chapter 9. What does Jesus say? Jesus and the disciples are passing by this man, and the disciples ask, it's so interesting, they just assume it. Jesus, who sinned? Not was this due to sin, but who sinned? Was it the man or was it his parents? And what does the Lord say? It's not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So yes, we need to take serious stock and examine ourselves, and even in those moments to examine with the person, to take that opportunity to examine, but to not misuse that or linger unnecessarily in that area. Well, what can we say about the prayer of faith in verse 15? We can say, in the big picture, that this promise will be infallibly answered. Right? There is a day coming when illness and death are no longer a threat, able to ever be present again in the life of God's children. Interestingly enough, when Paul speaks of our resurrection bodies in 1 Corinthians 15, he says in verse 43 that the physical body, it's sown in weakness. It's the same word here in James 5, but it's raised in power. And this shouldn't be just a side note in this study. This is the culmination of our salvation and glorification. This is the blessed hope of 1 Thessalonians, of being forever with the Lord in resurrection bodies that are once and for all free from the effects of sin. That is where we look, and that is what we look forward to. We've sung about that already this morning. I remember Janet's perspective as we met and prayed with her in this way. And I remember her voice. I remember sitting there and saying, I am going to be healed one way or the other. One way or the other. And we prayed fervently for healing. But Janet this morning is healed. She is more alive and more healthy than she's ever been in her entire life. And so that is a foundational element, knowledge, reality to keep in mind as we work through this passage. And I think it's also important to keep in mind that even when the physical healing is granted, as we have seen, as we have prayed for, we need to remember that's a wonderful thing, but that also that we are all headed towards a physical death. Lazarus was raised from the dead. That was a wonderful thing, but Lazarus died again. There is that ultimate reality and that ultimate victory that death is the last enemy, and that death has been conquered in our Lord Jesus Christ. So in suffering, when the frailty of our lives are brought forth and center, even in prayer for his physical healing, the resting place for our mind and heart is brought there. And I know there are many in this fellowship who have been to that point of possibly looking at the end of their lives. I've been in a point where I don't know if it's the end of my life, but potentially a very, very difficult excruciating road ahead. In my experience in that moment, it wasn't, the prayer was, Lord, would you heal? But I'll tell you where my mind was going. My mind was going ultimately to heaven. Mind was resting there, resting in what God has provided for and where he is bringing us. So, yes, it could be a spiritual weakness, it could be a weariness, it could be a physical weakness. And I think James wants to focus our minds, as he has been throughout this letter, teaching us and calling us to be people of prayer who are full of faith and full of right motives as we pray. In chapter 1, he didn't just say prayer, but he said pray without doubting. On the pie chart of our prayer, it's 100% full of faith and without doubt. That's the way James is calling us to pray. In chapter 4, the beginning of 4:3, he says, why don't you have what you ask for? It's because you ask with impure or wrong motives. So James is very concerned with the attitude and the motives with which we pray, even more than the actual specifics of what we pray. He's focusing on how and with what attitude we are praying. So how could we sum up James' teaching on prayer throughout the book? Well, I think it'd be summed up this way. First of all, a dynamic prayer life is one that is full of faith. It's a prayer that comes from a heart that is convinced fully of God's ability to answer the request. It is fully engaged and fully believing in God's ability to answer the request. I think this is the example of Elijah. There in verse 17, Elijah with a man with a nature like ours. You know, 1 Kings 17, I think he's there in a cave on Mount Horeb. All the other prophets have been killed. And God comes and said, what are you doing here? He said, well, look around. I'm the only one left. I've got a country bearing down on me seeking my life as well. Elijah, for all the wonderful things that he saw, all the boldness of that man, there were moments of fear and doubt in his life as well. He had a nature like ours. But he prayed fervently. He prayed full of faith that it might not rain. He was praying according to God's will. God had warned Israel, if you don't find me to be the treasure, if I am not the one that you obey and listen to and live in fellowship with, there will be judgment. And at this time in Israel's history, Baal was a major false god on the scene. Baal is supposed to be the god of fertility, bringing rain and bringing growth. And so the judgment corresponds with that, and it's drought. And Elijah prays for that, and then he prays again, and heaven and rain, the heavens gave rain, and the earth bore fruit. So it's a prayer that is offered with fervency, with full faith, with an interaction of a father and a son or a daughter. It's not a distant, cold, somehow kind of chess match with God where we try and force him to do different things, or it's just a child coming to him, pouring their heart out fervently before him. And also there is the right motives. There are the right motives in prayer, as we just saw. This prayer is fervent and it's full of faith, but at the same time, it's also submitted to the providential will of God who sees all and does what is right. We must always remember that. We must always remember that. And we could probably, if we took a microphone and passed it around, we could probably pass the microphone around and hear many people say, looking back over their lives, you know, there was this dark valley I was in, and I wanted to do anything to get out of it. But looking back, I don't think I'd be where I am today without that. That's a taste, I think, a microcosm of what God sees all the time and is always working about out in our lives. And we have those moments to look back and say, yep, God, you knew exactly what you were doing. You're drawing me to yourself in a new and deeper way, And it wasn't fun. It wasn't exciting. It wouldn't have been my first choice for how to spend that season. But I look at where I am and where I am with you, and it's all because of your grace. But I actually wouldn't trade it. There's points where you can see that. There's points where you can't. There's questions here still today. Why, God? Why'd I have to go through that? Why am I going through this? Where is the healing here? I don't see it. Remember, we can't see the whole picture. And the one who can never, ever, ever acts with anything but 100% goodness towards his children. And we may not see how those two intersect, but they do. They do, or else it would not be happening or allowed to be brought upon your path. And that's what James, I think that's just what he is continually getting at. This interaction with the Lord is just go to the Psalms, right? There's not baby vanilla prayers prayed there. People are storming the throne of heaven. That's what our Father wants. Real, true, genuine prayer. And at the same time, it is submitted to his perfect providential will. And is there mystery in that? 100%. 100%. But there's wonderful growth in faith and wonderful running to the chief shepherd of our souls. So it's submitted to the providential will of God who sees all. And where do we see this more clearly than in the garden, right? The Lord, on the night of his betrayal, here he is in deep anguish, soul-crushing anguish and sorrow, even unto death, anticipating becoming a curse for us, taking our sin, becoming the object of the Father's right and just wrathful response towards sin. And what does Jesus say in Luke 22:43? Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I'm sure Peter, when he hacked off Malchus's ear in that moment, he wasn't thinking this was a great plan. I don't think any of the disciples were thinking this is a great plan at that betrayal. But thank God that plan was allowed to be brought to fruition. Amen. So it's submitted to his wise and providential will. But it's also focused on the character of God. I love the argument in Romans chapter 8. You can turn there. Romans chapter 8. Verse 31, we'll read through 33. This has been called the argument of the greater to the lesser in these verses. The greater to the lesser, Romans 8, 31 and following. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now here's the greater. He who did not spare his own son. So that's the greatest. That's the greatest gift. If he didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us all, here's the lesser. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justified. In the person of Christ, you see the Father giving that which was most precious, that was most valuable for us. And in looking at Christ, you have every confidence in the world that God is happy, willing, able, delighting to give everything else needed for life and godliness. He already gave his son. So he's not up there capriciously withholding what we desire. He is giving according to his wisdom, his kindness, his graciousness. But whenever in doubt in that moment, in those moments, look no further than the person of Jesus Christ. So it's focused on the character of God. He gave the greatest, he will give the lesser. It's one that's also thankful for all of God's kind and gracious answering of prayer. Remember, James taught us this in chapter 1. Every good and perfect gift is from above. Just think about how many good gifts we receive in a single day. Waking up, breath in our lungs, food to eat, clean water to drink, shelter over our heads, and it goes on and on from there. Safety throughout a day, on the road, at work, with kids, a good book, something from the garden to enjoy, a hike, a conversation with a good friend, a song, somebody from the body calling and checking in, praying. It's continually, and I've said this multiple times, but it continues to be a great education in the human heart, having children. And it's just fascinating how we can spend a whole day having just the best day ever, where kids can actually say, "This is the greatest day ever, Dad," and then all of a sudden they don't get yogurt at 7:30 at night and the world falls apart. The current of the human heart is not towards gratefulness, it's towards entitlement. And we need to, and this is one of the great things about keeping a prayer journal. I love the way our bulletin changes and updates. We need to focus and dwell on and acknowledge and give thanks for answered prayer. God graciously answers our prayer more often than we even think. When we really, really consider who we are in and of ourselves and what we require simply to sustain life, we will become people with a humble and grateful attitude, thanking God for answered prayer in our lives. So this is the way forward in prayer that James has been talking about and lands here at the end of the book. It's filled with faith, it's submitted to him in supplication, and it's focused on the wonderful and many various good gifts that he gives to his children. And it's a privilege to draw on this resource together as a church family. It really is a privilege, whether that's on Sunday morning, whether that's on Tuesday nights. I am so continually grateful that we are a church that takes time on Sunday mornings to pray together. I look at this and I see Meadow Valley Community Church living this out. Could we do more? Could we do better in any number of ways? I'm sure. But what James is about here, living life together in community, bearing with one another, coming to the Lord together, I see happening in our church. And I'm so, so incredibly grateful. It's hard to read this and not think of, you know, our baby Mason and the way this church rallied around our family and that child coming to God in prayer full of faith. Lord, would you sustain, would you heal, would you save this little boy's life? And yet, all at the same time, submitted to his will. It's where we were in the ER. Yeah, I mean, that. Let's not make this about some fun hermeneutical debate and some sort of, step-by-step process to achieve some outcome. James, in the New Testament, in the model of prayer from Christ and everybody else, knows nothing of that. It's a wonderful reminder of who God is, who we are in dependence on him, the relationship that's been afforded to us by the work of Christ, the opportunity we have moment by moment to come into his presence and to know that in the end, the last answer is healing. The last answer is raising up. The last answer is a guaranteed and fixed hope on what Christ's death, burial, and resurrection accomplished for us. But let's continue to join ourselves together as a community and a body in prayer together. Pray with me if you would. Father, I thank you for the book of James. I thank you for the example of his own life. I thank you for the way that he doesn't call us to timidly or bashfully come to your throne, but with boldness, to pray with fervency, to pray with consistency, and to watch you answer prayers according to your will. Thank you, Lord, for what we have in prayer. Thank you for that. Thank you for the way it convicts us and shows us how reliant we can be on our own wisdom, and how it humbles us and draws us together again before you to come in dependence and to come to our God who is good and kind and wise and isn't going to give a stone if his children ask for bread. Lord, thank you for my church body here. Thank you for putting us together. And thank you for this passage this morning. In Christ's name, amen.
Good morning, church family. It's my privilege